Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we turn our attention to the proclamation of His Word. Our Lord and our God, will You grant to us all that is necessary for Your people to hear and heed, to believe and obey the Word of life? We praise You that You have made Your Word known to us. You could have left us in darkness. You could have left us to grope around and depend upon natural revelation alone and the light of nature that exists within us. But You were merciful to reveal Yourself to men and by Your providence to cause that Word to be written down, that we can study it and learn it, memorize it, cherish it, hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against You. You give us the grace of hearing and believing and remembering the Word of God proclaimed to us. Holy Spirit, will You speak to us? Give us the very voice of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles once again to Philippians, I am nearly certain we will finish finally the third chapter today. We've been working through a larger section. This is really the primary body of the letter to the Philippian church. It really, this main section begins all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And Paul uses a word here that really expresses the idea of citizenship. Let your citizenship be worthy of this gospel. Well, we're going to see in verses 19 and 20, he closes again with this concept of citizenship. So he's come full circle now, and he's given us various examples. One commentator said it like this. He said, "What began the chapter as a summons," here about chapter 3, "as a summons and a caution to look out," it was a warning, "moves to the call to look at us." Verses 17 to 21 give us examples of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and closes with both a warning of teachers to be avoided, look away from such persons, and in our text today, an eschatological aspiration, look up. Look up to the fulfillment of the Christian's hope. And we find that. That's really the substance of verses 20 and 21, is look up to the fulfillment, the full expectation of the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. So this call to look up, though, has a specific object, doesn't it? It's not just to look up and gaze at creation or look up into the stars as if the answer will be found there, but look up into the very person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The citizenship, our citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, is a call to look upward to Christ, who has Himself been resurrected and glorified and has promised to return, at which time He will judge the wicked and complete the salvation, the glorification of His people. Now, the title of today's sermon is transformation power. Transformation power. Our focus is going to be on verses 19 and 20. But I'll begin, I'm sorry, on verses 20 and 21. I'm going to back up and read in a moment verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But our focus will be on verses 20 and 21. And I think through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of Christ is impressing upon us four things about this transformation power. And as I read the text, I think you'll notice these. That by means of this transformation power, that our citizenship in heaven has been firmly established. Secondly, our glorification is guaranteed. Our glorification is absolutely guaranteed. And thirdly, this transformation power will accomplish the punishment of the wicked. And lastly, this very same transformation power is the operative power by which God, through the person of Christ, rules and governs all things. So let's read together. Hear the word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's consider, first of all, this transformative power of Christ has established our heavenly citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship. What does Paul mean by this? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul bids us to look to heaven, from which we await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he begins, again, all the way back in verse 27 of chapter 1, with this idea of a commonwealth, a citizenship. In the Greek mind, that word meant a nation state, and every state has its own sets of laws and customs and rules. It's a distinct group of people. And the Philippians, as you know, took great pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Not everyone who was conquered by the Romans, in fact, almost none of them became citizens. To have Roman citizenship was a distinct privilege. And as we read through the book of Acts, you can see there were a number of times where the Apostle Paul asserted his Roman citizenship. It was a big, big deal. And as citizens of the United States, we have some idea of this. People will give life and limb to become citizens of the United States, to travel and be here and to take on our citizenship. I think it's safe to say that the qualitative aspect of our United States citizenship has diminished somewhat in this way. You don't have to be a citizen to enjoy a lot of the liberties and privileges that are given to U.S. citizens. You can be here as a non-citizen and still have legal protections under the laws of our Constitution and under the laws of our state. More and more, those privileges have been extended, even in the areas of healthcare and education and other things that normally would be provided only to the citizens of a nation or provided to anyone who happens to be physically present here. That was not so in the Roman Empire. You could be, in fact, there were times when Paul was publicly beaten, and that was legal for someone who was not a citizen. But Paul asserted and said, this is illegal because I am a Roman citizen. You see, it was a qualitative difference. The Philippians, here's this small town in the middle of Greek-speaking Macedonia that was like a little Rome. They enjoyed Roman citizenship. Many of the members of the church were citizens of the city of Philippi, and they had earned their citizenship by means of their military service. They weren't born in Rome. They weren't natural citizens. They earned it. In fact, at one point, Paul had an exchange with the centurion when Paul asserted his citizenship, and the centurion said, wait a minute, I bought my citizenship at a great price. How did you get yours? And Paul said, I was born a Roman. I'm from Tarsus, no small city. Was born. So it was a very big deal, this idea of citizenship. This word has the concept of commonwealth. And it was a deep and broad concept, and it contained not only the idea of membership in a society, but those corresponding duties and privileges. And particularly, the Romans, in their concept of citizenship, the citizens had a duty to carry out the customs, the language, the culture, and even the laws of Rome. So it was a strategic aspect of the Roman Empire. They would conquer a place, and then they would seek to Romanize it. So you see, it's not hard to make a distinction now or draw the conclusion what kind of comparison Paul's making. Gerald Hawthorne, in his commentary, explains it this way. He says, this word, polituma, this citizenship found here, only here in the New Testament, is more accurately translated commonwealth or state. Often this word was used to designate a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans whose purpose was to secure the conquered country for the conquering country by spreading abroad that country's way of doing things, its customs, its culture, and its laws. So the citizens of Philippi, therefore, were also citizens of Rome with all the rights and privileges awarded to any Roman born in the imperial city. And in writing this word, citizenship, to the Philippian church, Paul was thus using a word that would appeal to them and to which they could easily relate. She said, okay, as Roman citizens, you know what your duty is. You know what your civic duty is to act like Romans and to teach other people around you to act like Romans. Paul says, you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. With that comes great privileges, but also comes responsibilities that you are to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are to carry on its laws, its customs, its manner of speech. See, Paul's making a comparison. It's a rhetorical device known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is what he's saying. Paul's demonstrating that the lesser citizenship in the lesser kingdom of Rome is legitimately worthy of great honor and privilege. Therefore, how much more honor and privilege is attached to a heavenly citizenship? That's his argument. If this thing is so great, how much greater is this one in comparison? Now, he also takes it a step further. He says, from it, we await a Savior. From it, we await a Savior. And the it in this passage refers to our citizenship. He says, from this citizenship, from this commonwealth, from this kingdom, we await a Savior, even Christ Jesus. Now, this is remarkable too, because this word Savior is actually fairly rare in Pauline usage. Now, he uses it several times in the pastoral epistles, but outside of that, he doesn't use the term Savior very much. And he uses it here, and again, it's intentional, because to the ears of the Philippians, if you were a Roman, a true blue, dyed-in-the-wool Roman, when you heard the word Savior, you know what came to mind? The emperor. Caesar. Caesar claimed to be this same word, Savior. So Paul's making this contrast again. He's making yet another very direct, lesser to the greater argument. If you can look to this earthly man, and from that citizenship, from that commonwealth, see that someone presents himself as a Savior, how much more from the kingdom of heaven, the Savior that we await, will be the Redeemer of mankind. They expected their salvation to come from the Roman Empire. That was the typical Roman way of thinking. And Paul says, oh no, we have a far, far greater hope. We have a far, far greater Savior, and we have a far, far greater citizenship. And once again, Paul makes the argument that we Christians are to expect something much, much higher, much greater than this. Far more splendid than even the mighty Rome at its zenith, at its greatest, could even imagine. Now, this isn't unique to Paul, this idea of citizenship. The Apostle Peter has the same concept. Now, he uses different words, and he actually kind of looks at it from the other vantage point. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now see, that's the concept of citizenship. It doesn't use the same word, but it's the same concept. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see the responsibility. You're a holy nation. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. Therefore, you have the duty to proclaim the excellencies of your king. And Peter goes on, once you were not a people. Now he's alluding to Hosea, where he says, you were once not my people, and now you are called my people. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see what Peter's doing? We are part of this other nation, this holy nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when he says we are exiles and sojourners, meaning we're not citizens of this age. We are not citizens of this common kingdom. And he refers to the Gentiles. Those are the ones who are the citizens. And yet we are to keep our conduct honorable. It's the same concept of citizenship. We ought to carry out the laws, the customs, the rules, the statutes of our heavenly commonwealth. Brothers and sisters, may the Spirit of Christ give us ears to hear how magnificent this truth is. This is glorious to behold, that we have a heavenly citizenship. And we are rightly considered citizens of the United States. The Bible doesn't require us to renounce that earthly citizenship. But we have to hold it in the right perspective, don't we? And as Americans, we take great pride in our citizenship, and probably particularly as Texans. It's a big deal to be a Texan. Some of you are discovering that. Big deal to be a Texan. And compared to Jewish nationality, Paul's already said he counted all that loss. Compared to Roman citizenship or American citizenship or even, yes, Texas citizenship, Paul says, look up. Look to heaven. That's where the real citizenship is. That's the far more significant citizenship exists there. That's our home. That's our hope. That's our privilege. And that's our responsibility. To live as citizens of heaven. In our ordinary daily vocations, in our homes, in our workplaces, among our neighbors, do we live as in a self-conscious awareness that I'm a citizen of heaven? The way I interact in this business deal, am I interacting as a citizen of heaven? The way that I speak with my neighbor, the way that I discipline my child, am I acting here as a citizen of heaven? Am I conscious of that? That I have the great privilege and responsibility of speaking as an ambassador of Christ, as one who represents the King. This brings us to the second point, the transformative power of Christ guarantees our glorification. See, Paul says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. This is a remarkable passage. When we think about in the study of the Scriptures, there are various disciplines that we want to draw from. One is biblical theology. We want to think about, I'll say, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection. How does this fit in with the whole landscape of Scripture? How does the doctrine of the resurrection fit with all the other doctrines? So biblical theology works at it that way, from the big picture. We also want to think about historical theology, and I'll quote in a moment from our Confession of Faith. What have the Orthodox Christians throughout history confessed to be true from the Scriptures about, in this case, the resurrection and glorification? I'll also quote from a couple of systematic theologies. That's a very helpful tool where we look at systematic theology and looks at one particular subject, like glorification or the resurrection, and seeks to discern from all of the various places in Scripture, integrating all those teachings together to synthesize one clear and coherent teaching about that. So our subject here in this second point is to look at what does he mean by transforming our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Let's think about this for a moment. He says, we await a Savior who's going to accomplish this transformation. He has left us, our Lord Jesus has left us a sure promise that he will transform our lowly body. That lowly has the idea of humiliation. It's related to the same description back in chapter 2 that Christ suffered humiliation, so much so that he was willing to be humiliated even to the point of death and death on a cross. We inhabit a humiliated body. We are subject to the fall. Our bodies age. We get up in the morning and some of us were creaking and cracking. We're noticing more and more the limitations. But even as young men and women, you know, you get thirsty. You get hungry. Some of you young men get real hungry. You are limited in those capacities. You have to sleep. We can go a certain time with very little sleep, but we don't function well. It is an act of humility to say, I have to lay my head on a pillow and check out from the world for 8 or 9 hours. Or 6 or 7, whatever you might be able to get. But it's an act of humility. because our bodies are limited. Now, this idea of transformation, this idea of metamorphosis, this idea of change, it's changing from, we know what this lowly body is. We know the limitations of this. We can only be in one place at one time. We are confined to our physical limitations. But we don't really know. What is it going to look like when we receive a glorified body? We're told here it'll be a body to be like his glorious body. Well, then we have to ask the question, what was Christ's glorified body like? And we can ponder the scripture's account of our Lord's resurrected body. But even then, we have to draw this conclusion. This is from, I think, Louis Berkhof and his systematic is helpful. He puts it very succinctly. Christ's body was not yet fully glorified during the period of transition between the resurrection and the ascension, yet it had already undergone a remarkable change. So we have to recognize, even what we know in the scriptures about Christ's resurrected body is not his fully glorified body. He was still caught up to heaven and exalted further. So we know that from the accounts of his resurrected body that he ate, he could drink, he was visibly recognizable. Even the scars of his hands were recognizable to his disciples. And yet he also could conceal his identity. As he walked along the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, they did not recognize him until he made himself known to them. Now, in writing to the Corinthian church, Paul gives what is probably the most comprehensive description of our resurrection bodies. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't read the entire section. I'm going to begin in verse 35, when Paul really gets to the question. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's really the question that is before us. What kind of body is this glorified body? Look at Paul's answer. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, we learn here that Paul draws a parallel in the comparison of our current flesh, this flesh and blood that we have. When he compares that to our glorified bodies, he draws an analogy. He said it's kind of like a seed going into the ground and producing something much bigger, much grander, and yet still somehow related and recognizable. So you can tell, if I put in various seeds, some of you, especially gardeners, you would recognize, oh, well, I recognize that, that's an acorn, so that's going to be an oak tree. Or that's a pecan, that's going to be a pecan tree. Or that's a kernel of corn, that's going to be a corn stalk. And we see the relationship between the two. They're different, and yet there's a correlation between the seed and that which it becomes. And Paul says there's an analogy here. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Now, our present bodies have their origins from the dust. Paul speaks about that. He said, Adam. Adam is a man of dust. You could turn to Genesis 2 and see how the Lord scoops up the dust of the ground, and he forms Adam from the dust. Well, our glorified bodies will not be composed of the same thing. It'll be composed of the same kinds of atoms that are in the dust, the same stuff. But there is still a relationship between the seed and that which it becomes. The psalmist reminds us of this fact in Psalm 103. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. This is our composition. And Paul contrasts this body of dust, this what he calls a natural body, to our glorified bodies, which he calls spiritual body. So an acorn is to an oak tree what our body of dust is to our glorified bodies. In Herman Bavinck's systematic theology, that's entitled Reform Dogmatics, he makes a thought-provoking observation. He says, as our Lord's own resurrection shows, the final resurrection maintains continuity between the earthly body and the glorified resurrection body. There's a continuity. Persons retain their individual identities. Precisely how this happens, we do not know and should not speculate. What is important is the substantial unity as well as the qualitative distinction between what the apostle calls the natural body and the spiritual body. For strictly speaking, the scripture does not teach the resurrection of the flesh, but of the body. What does this mean? Our confession of faith expresses it this way. Perhaps this will be helpful. This is in chapter 31, in paragraph 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So there will be a recognizable aspect to our glorified bodies. There will be a continuity between who we are now in bodily form to what we will be in this spiritual body. We have to reject this, on the one hand, this notion that we will be disembodied spirits, that we'll just be floating around on clouds, you know, me strumming a harp, having no bodily presence at all. We're just spirit beings. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's a physicality. There is a tangible nature to our glorified bodies. And yet, they are entirely other than the bodies of dust we currently inhabit. So what is this composition of our glorified bodies? What is the stuff then? The stuff of Adam is dust. The stuff of our glorified body is what? We don't know. We're not told that. But we can be confident that it surpasses our imaginations. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul paraphrases from Isaiah 64, and he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. John Calvin, I'm providing several quotes here because I want to try to come at this from several different angles so that we can get a handle on and get some understanding of what the scriptures teach about this. John Calvin says, whence then is its restoration to be hoped for? Basically, where does this restoration come from? From heaven, at Christ's coming. Hence, there is no part of us that ought not to aspire after heaven with undivided affection. And we see on the one hand in life, but chiefly in death, the present meanness, meaning the lowliness of our bodies. The glory which they will have comfortably into Christ's body or conformably to Christ's body is incomprehensible by us. For if the disciples could not endure the slight taste which he afforded in his transfiguration, which of us could attain its fullness? See, Calvin's also making a lesser than to the greater than argument. If merely the appearance of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration was more than the disciples could bear. Which one of us could fully comprehend the glorified body of Christ? Let us for the present, he says, be contented with the evidence of our adoption, being destined to know the riches of our inheritance when we shall come to the enjoyment of them. So the scriptures don't tell us the exact form or the substance or the stuff of our glorified bodies. But our focus, our hope, should stand firm on the promise that we're going to be changed. That the limitations that we have in this present body, we won't have those anymore. Not only will we no longer have the sin and the distractions and the wicked hearts that ensnare us now in a glorified body, we will have, in a spiritual body, have capacities to worship God that we don't have. As we worship God forever, now we have to at least sleep. We have to rest. Our bodies could not endure. If we decided, you know, we're so holy and devout, we're gonna have church for 24 straight hours. We couldn't do it. Even if we wanted to. Our bodies wouldn't endure that. Our glorified bodies will have renewed capacities, renewed abilities to do that which we cannot presently do. And all who are in Christ have this sure promise that the weak, sin-stained body that you presently inhabit will be changed. If you are in Christ, that promise rests upon you. That one day you will not have your present weaknesses. One day you will not have your present infirmities. And not only in a physical sense, your illnesses, your aches and pains, your chronic illnesses, that will go away, certainly. But even more than that, the sickness of your heart, the stain of sin that touches every single part of you, will be gone. You will be conformed finally and fully to the image of your Savior. What a blessed day that will be. What a blessed experience to stand in His presence, naked and unashamed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fully transformed, to be able, have a capacity to experience Him in a way that we couldn't now. But what about the wicked? Does this transformative power of Christ accomplish anything with respect to the unjust and the wicked? In order to answer this question, the answer is yes. In order to answer the question, we've got to go back and recognize the contrast. So here in Philippians 3 again, there's a contrast between verses 19 and verses 20. There's a strong contrast. There's some debate about the accurate translation of the very first word in our English Bible in verse 20. It's but in the ESV. It's probably best not translated but it still has this sense of strong contrast. It contrasts those whose citizenship is in heaven with those in verse 19. What does he say about those in verse 19? Those enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. So there's a contrast between those whose end is destruction and those whose citizenship is in heaven. And he promises a transformation of our lowly bodies into the glorious body of Christ, a body like the glorious body of Christ for the righteous. But what about the wicked? Do they just remain in the ground? Are they, as some would say, just annihilated? They cease to exist? Or are they just merely spiritual beings and hell is only a spiritual place? Or is there a physical nature to their punishment and torment? In the book of Acts, and the Bible has a very consistent answer to this question. In the book of Acts, in Acts 24 actually, Paul is testifying to Governor Felix. And Paul testifies this, beginning in verse 14, he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way," this is Christianity, "which they," the Jewish opponents, "call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." See, Paul says both the just and the unjust, both the righteous and the wicked, will be resurrected. And Paul says, this is just what the prophets taught. Well, is he right about that? Yeah, he is. Look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel taught a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Well, again, our Lord Jesus taught the very same thing in John chapter 5, verse 28. I'm just giving you some examples here, some examples. In John 5, the Lord Jesus taught that the wicked also would experience the resurrection. Listen to the words of the Lord. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Resurrection of judgment. Now, again, there's a very thoroughly contemporary and modern notion that there are multiple resurrections, that there are at least two, and some would say three different resurrections, some separated by 7 years of the tribulation, some separated by 1,000 years, the millennial reign. And with the rise of dispensationalism in the 1800s, we began to see this idea of two different judgments, two different resurrections. Well, that's inconsistent with the scriptures, and somehow, I guess, the first 19 centuries of Christianity, they just missed that. I'm being sarcastic. Because it isn't in the scriptures. The scriptures teach consistently, Old and New Testament both teach that there is a single day of the Lord. There's one day on which all of the dead will be raised, both the just and the unjust. There is one day on which both the wicked and the righteous will be judged. Both the elect angels and the reprobate angels will be judged. There's one day, not two or three. There's not multiple judgments. We are to expect one and only one day of the Lord. One day in which the Lord Jesus returns. That day in which he transforms both the living and the dead to be like him. And that day in which he resurrects the wicked also for judgment. Now we know that the righteous are raised to glory. The righteous are given glorified bodies with new capacities to enjoy the splendor and blessedness of heaven. And I think it's reasonable. And this is frightening to contemplate, but it is reasonable to believe that there is a corollary between the glorification of the godly and what will happen in the resurrection of the wicked. Now we would not say they are glorified, but they are given new bodies. And I believe it's reasonable to expect that those new bodies will have enhanced capabilities to suffer that would correspond to the enhanced capabilities that the righteous will have to enjoy God in all of his benefits. And I think we have to consider that and anticipate that the wicked will also be given an enhanced capacity to experience suffering. Listen to how it's put in our confession. This is in paragraph 3 of that same chapter I quoted earlier, chapter 31. "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." We know that in this human body, there are limitations to how much we can suffer. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, a period of maybe intense pain and you blacked out. You can lose consciousness. Your body has ways, both physically and even psychologically, to escape suffering. You can sort of disconnect, in a sense. There are those who have faced horrific traumas, physical traumas, psychological traumas in this life, who have, their brain has figured out ways, in a sense, to escape. It will not be so in the eternal destruction and torment of the wicked. Their bodies won't just pass out. Their bodies will have a capacity to suffer that we don't have. A capacity to endure suffering and sorrow and torment that we don't have. So this is frightening to contemplate. This is the reality of what the scriptures teach about hell. The scriptures teach that eternal punishment of hell is a conscious suffering. There's no period of anesthesia. It's an unending suffering. It is an unimaginable suffering. And it will be a deserved suffering for those that, as Paul describes them, are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, it's right, and it is just for God to grant relief to the righteous, but he will not grant such relief to the wicked. Both the righteous and the wicked will either be raised from the dead, or if alive at his return, will be transformed and brought before him. And Paul says this transformation will be accomplished by the very power that enables Christ to hold all things together. And this is our fourth and last observation from the text. The transformative power of Christ is the very same power by which he rules and governs all things. The same power by which he rules and governs all things. As I stand here and my iPad and my Bible are supported by this nice wooden pulpit, there are molecules and atoms that comprise this physical structure, and it is the Word of Christ who holds it up. Otherwise, it would cease to exist. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, back in verse 9, as he's speaking about Christ himself and his exaltation, he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Back in late December, when I preached that text, we looked at what comprised this exaltation of Christ. And part of that was him being given the name above every name. He's given the authority. He's given the power. And here, the Apostle Paul speaks about this power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The establishment of our heavenly citizenship, the guarantee of our glorification, the promise of a just punishment for the wicked, are all accomplished by the very same power of the risen and exalted Christ. And Paul testifies here that it is by this very same power he does these things. It's the same power by which he holds all things together. And the power by which he subjects all things to himself. This word power, we get our English word energy. Energy. This is not in physics they use the term potential energy. Some of you mathematicians and physicists will be familiar with the term potential energy. Think of like a compressed spring. It has potential energy. As soon as you turn loose of it, the energy is released. Or think of a boulder sitting up precariously on the top of a big cliff. There's potential energy because of gravity. If that boulder were to fall, there's a tremendous amount of energy released. That's potential energy. The energy about which Paul speaks with respect to Christ is not potential energy. It is an active, working, present energy. The power. It is a ruling, governing energy that's expressed in Christ's rule of all things. The power of Christ is not potential energy. This is not a power that's potential or passive, but actual and present and operative right now in all things. The writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." At a molecular level, it is the word of Christ actively working that causes things not only to be created, but to continue to be. We would cease to exist apart from the active, ongoing work and power of Christ. Which, incidentally, if we go back to the previous point, is an argument in favor of understanding the destruction of the wicked as an active participation of Christ they would cease to exist if Christ were not actively working by the word of his power to keep them in existence for the purpose of destruction. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. So it's not only that he made them, but he keeps them in a state of being. As you consider yourself this morning in the presence of a holy God, in the presence of the one who made you, the breath that you have, the heart that beats, that keeps you alive, the electrical impulses in your brain that cause you to think about whatever you're thinking about right this moment are an expression of the word of the power of Christ. And your responsibility as a creature, as one who is held by this power of Christ, is to recognize him as God. To bow before him and recognize he is the one who made me. He is the one who sustains me. He is the one I owe my life, my breath, my being. He is the one I owe my allegiance, my obedience, my devotion. And if you are in Christ, you have the firm expectation that he holds you together for the very purpose of one day glorifying you and making you a body that is like unto his. Marvelous, isn't it? But if you are outside of Christ, he is holding you together for the very purpose of your eternal destruction. And the remedy for that, the only remedy for that, is to turn from your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the authority of the Scriptures, I can promise you, if you will do that, the Bible says you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, calls on the name, this sovereign, powerful, working, active name of Christ, you will be saved. That's the promise of the Scripture. And one day, he promises to transform us bodily to be like him. And for those who are in Christ, knowing him as our heavenly King, knowing him as our Savior, anticipating him as our Savior, knowing him as our Lord, how does this change your priorities here and now? If this is true of you, and Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. If you are one of the our, you're included in that number. How does this change you? How does this change your perspective? How does this shape your affections? The things that you want and long for, the things that you desire. Does knowing Christ, does being known by him, cause you to view your heavenly citizenship differently? You understand the privileges that are yours? Do you meditate upon those? Do you delight in those? Do you think about your responsibilities as a kingdom citizen? Do you meditate upon those? You think about them? Or is your mind and heart still, as Paul says in verse 19, concerned primarily with earthly things? I'm going to close with a poignant and famous quote from C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Transformative power of Christ has established our heavenly citizenship from which we await a Savior. The transformative power of Christ guarantees our glorification. If you are in Christ, that is a firm and sure and unbreakable promise. The transformative power of Christ will accomplish the destruction of the wicked. That also is a sure and firm and unbreakable promise that those who are outside of Christ will face everlasting destruction. And the transformative power of Christ is the very same power by which he rules and governs and holds all these things together. Everything is subject to Christ. And the same power by which he accomplishes that is the power by which he will accomplish all that Paul has laid before us. Let's pray together. Our precious Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can look to your word, that we can receive the testimony of your Spirit within us, testifying that we are sons of God, that you have given us these sure and steadfast, precious and very great promises. Lord, will you make it so that the truth of your word changes us by your Spirit's work, that more and more we would have a hatred of sin and flee from it, that you would grant to your people a growing sense of the joy and the privilege and the duty that we have as representatives of your commonwealth, of your kingdom, to live as lights in a dark world. To live as sojourners and exiles in the presence of Gentiles among whom our conduct ought to be honorable. Lord, will you, by your mercy, call those today who remain yet in darkness, call them to light, call them to the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom only they can be saved. I pray for our children. Children and young people, even in this very room, who by nature are inclined against your rule, who by nature will assert their own sovereignty, their own strength, their own wisdom, their own righteousness. And I pray that today would be a day where you cause them to see themselves clearly as your word reveals us all to be, sinners by nature and by birth condemned. But help us see the surpassing glory of Christ by which all men must be saved. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.